We're looking this morning at a passage where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples, and the storm comes and Jesus is sleeping. And in Isaiah 51, there is a call to the Lord to awaken, to deliver his people. So listen now as I read to you from God's word. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets, like an antelope in a net. They are full of fury, of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground, and as the street for those who walk over. May God bless these words to us this morning from His Old Testament. Now let's turn over to the New Testament scriptures, to Matthew chapter 8. Our reading this morning is from verses 23 to 27. And this is the portion that I'll be preaching from this morning. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. He said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? May God bless these words to us. Well, in our study of Matthew's gospel, we are currently right in the heart of Matthew's presentation of the miracles of Jesus Christ that he performed in Galilee. Already we have seen the gracious way that he reaches out to the lowly in that first set of miracles that we looked at, where he cleansed an outcast leper, where he healed a Gentile servant, Gentile slave, and where he cured an older woman of a fever. None of these persons were as loud as near an access to God in the temple as the Jewish men were. And yet the Lord Jesus ministers specifically to these ones. And his compassion for such persons becomes all the more striking when Matthew puts it in the context of Isaiah 53, which he quotes from down in verse 17, Matthew 8:17. Where he says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Showing that Jesus, in order to heal these people, it meant that he had to go to the cross. He was going to have to bear all of the afflictions of his people in order to lift those afflictions off of his people. And in doing this for the lowly, Jesus Christ shows that he placed himself under them to take their burdens from them. So this is a tremendous section. Every healing and every cleansing that was done was under the shadow of the cross, that Jesus knew that he was going to have to pay in order to relieve those people from the curse of God. Matthew seems to have grouped his miracles of Jesus in three sections in chapters 8 and 9. And each of these sections is punctuated by general summaries and statements that call forth for discipleship, speaking about those who would follow Jesus. In this way, Matthew presents these miracles in a way that calls his readers to follow Christ, urges upon them the matter of discipleship. He is saying, here is the Messiah. See the wonderful things that he has done in healing and working these miracles on the earth. Follow him. As you see in verse 18 through 22, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And the idea there was, do not be hasty or hesitant about coming and following this one. Come with a sobriety that recognizes what it means to follow him, but also don't hesitate. But come and follow this one who has ministered and shown his compassion. This is the call that he gives and that punctuates after those first three miracles. It's a little pause of setting forth discipleship. Well, today we come to the second triad of miracles in this section that begins in verse 23. And in this second triad, Matthew seems to be especially concerned to set forth Christ's authority to us. He is showing us proof of his divinity, that he is the one who has authority to command the wind and the waves, the authority over Satan, to cast out demons, and even the authority to forgive sin. Each of these miracles is done in a way that highlights Jesus' personal authority. When the prophets did miracles, they either prayed to the Lord and asked Him to perform whatever was performed, or they declared that the Lord had determined to do a certain thing, or they called upon the Lord to do something in His name. But these miracles of Jesus are done in such a way that it shows His personal authority, that He commands Himself, and it is done. This triad clearly shows us that Jesus is not just a man, but that He is one among us with the full authority of divinity, unlimited authority. The first miracle in this second triad is the one that we look at today, and it teaches us in particular about Jesus' authority over wind and wave. But it does so in a way that gives us more than just that bare assertion of His authority, a way that is very instructive for every follower of Jesus Christ, because it presents to us here a picture of Jesus sleeping and then awaking from that sleep to exercise His gracious, redemptive authority. I want you to consider from this passage three things this morning as we meditate upon it. The first, that Jesus does sleep. And the second, that what you should do when you see that Jesus is sleeping. And thirdly, what happens when He awakens. But first then, consider this first point, that Jesus sleeps. Here is a great lesson for you who are His disciples. You see Jesus here launching out on the Lake of Galilee in a little boat with His disciples. They have set out after a busy day with Jesus, healing and teaching. All is calm. Everything is well. There is that warm sense of satisfaction that you have at the end of a full day where great things have been accomplished. There is that serenity and that hope as they launch out with their Savior, this one whose excellence they continue to see day after day and whom they have come to trust. There is a sense of something very wonderful that is unfolding in the history of the world before their very eyes that they don't fully understand, but yet realize that something marvelous is occurring. There is that sense of gratitude in these men, probably mixed with a little pride, that they are following Jesus when others have refused to follow Him. There is an assurance and confidence that following Him is exactly what they ought to be doing, that this is good and this is right. Overall, it is a feeling of peace and serenity as they launch out on this evening onto the sea. These men have seen such wonderful things of Jesus. Wherever He is, the curse has no power. Sickness flees away when He's present. Demons are cast out. Lepers are cleansed. Everywhere, compassion of this man is demonstrated as the one who came with a saving purpose. It is clear that He did not come to condemn the world by all of His actions, but rather that the world might be saved through Him. The authority that He reveals in His daily life is one of redemptive grace, authority that works miracles for the purpose of relieving human misery. They have learned many lessons since they have been with Jesus. And even on this calm evening, in the afterglow of the day, Jesus has another lesson for these men to learn, a lesson that will help to prepare them for the service to which they will be called in this world when He is gone. And this lesson is not just for them, but it is also for you who come after them. It is for all of you who read these words today and desire to follow Jesus Christ. These men with Jesus on this little boat are none other than the seed of the whole church. They represent the whole church in its seed form, the church that Jesus came to establish. Jesus Himself is the chief cornerstone. And these men that are with Him, they are as those foundation stones on which this whole building will be established. All of their lessons and all of their experiences are foundational for us who come after and are built on that same foundation, who live according to faith in the word that they have declared to us. And that lesson, the lesson of this night, comes to them in the form of a terrible storm. The calm is interrupted. The sky begins to darken and the wind begins to howl around them. The waves begin to rise. The Sea of Galilee lies just over 600 feet below sea level. It is a depression, and it is near the northern end of the Jordan River. Mount Hermon rises 9,200 feet to the north, and northerly winds will come across this mountain and then plummet down into this depression. And when they strike where the heat is, then it causes violent storms. And hitting the cliffs over on the eastern shore, then the winds begin to swirl and twist around, causing the waters to churn with violence. The fact that these storms come so quickly and with such little warning is what makes them especially dangerous and frightening. And this was apparently a worse storm than usual, for these men are experienced fishermen. And they were at their wits' end. It was too much for them to handle. Where is Jesus? Where is the one that they have been walking with who makes the curse go away? Who banishes sickness? Who banishes even death? Before whom demons cannot stand? Where is he? Jesus is sleeping. Here is the church launched out into the sea of the world with her Savior. Here is a picture on the little boat, and he is sound asleep. Is this not the picture and a lesson of what these men would have to face in the days to come when they went out into the world? After his resurrection, they would launch out with him as their captain reigning from heaven, launch out into the world with great anticipation for the kingdom of God. But the winds of false teaching would blow in every direction and would grow stronger and stronger. There would be the Gnostics and the Judaizers that these men would have to contend with. There would be deceivers and heretics that would toss the church around and try to tear it to pieces if they could. Where is Jesus? He is asleep. And not only the winds of false teaching, but wave after wave after wave of persecution would strike against their little vessel. From the Jews who raged against them in the early days, and from the political powers of Rome that raged against them further. They would be arrested. They would be threatened. They would be imprisoned. They would be beaten. They would be exiled. They would be killed for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where would this one be who banishes these things? He would be asleep. But I say this has also been the case not just for the apostles, but also for the whole church that has come after in the centuries to follow. Have the winds of false doctrine ceased since the days of the apostles? Do they not batter the sails of the church and try to blow her off course? Did the Arians not rise up and deny that Jesus Christ is God? And then the papists come along and try to lead the church into superstition and all sorts of deception. And now the modernists try to lead the church into rationalistic unbelief and the feminists into the obliteration of holiness. And have the waves of persecution not continued to rage and to beat against this vessel and to try to tear her to pieces? First the Jews, then the heathen emperors in the apostles' time. Then the Muslims rose. Then the papists. And now the rise of totalitarian governments all over the world that oppress the church of Jesus Christ. Where is this gracious Savior that makes the curse fly away when he is present? The Bible often speaks of him as sleeping. Psalm 44 that we sang earlier, verse 22 and 23, declares, our testimony to Him. Yet for Your sake, Lord Jesus, for Your sake, we are killed all the day. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And then the prayer, awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise and do not cast us off forever. Psalm 77 asks the question, will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forever? Has His promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercies? In Isaiah 51 that we read a moment ago, verse 9, calls upon Him to awaken for our help. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, as in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Is God not the God who had delivered His people in the days of old? Why is He sleeping now? Look at the life of some of God's people in the old time. Look at Abraham. God called him to leave his home and to go out into a place that God would show him. And when he arrived, what did he find? Famine. His family, he was unable to feed his family, it seemed. And he went down to Egypt for refuge. And then, what did he find? God promised, I will give you a son, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in your seed. And Abraham and his wife Sarah are barren. Why are you sleeping, Lord? Where is God? And then there was godly Joseph, the son of Jacob, seized, wickedly seized by his brothers, sold into slavery to the Egyptians, falsely accused in Egypt of adultery and cast into prison. Where was the gracious Redeemer who makes the curse go away? Where was He during the 400 years that Israel suffered oppression in the land of Egypt? Where was He when they went to Babylon? When Daniel was shown in his vision that even after they returned from Babylon, that it would only be the Persians that would rule. And after the Persians, the Greeks. And after the Greeks, the Romans. And that God's people would be oppressed and tossed about in these leaders, these world leaders. Where is He today when a parent cries out to God for the health of his child and his child gets worse? When a young woman cries out to God for her husband and her husband dies? When we pray and yet we see false teaching and we see persecution of God's people? When we see more Christians killed in the 20th century than in all the other centuries of the church combined? Where is our God? Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. But isn't a sleeping Savior a contradiction? Does Psalm 121 not declare to us plainly, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep? Of course it declares that. Not only that, but what about Elijah's taunt to the prophets of Baal when he said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. Does that taunt fall back on us when we find the Lord sleeping? What of his covenant promise when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you? Does he not tell us in Psalm 91, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling? For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. Is there a contradiction here? There is no contradiction here. But we need to understand how to sort this out. The key is to understand that there is a sense in which the Lord sleeps and a sense in which He does not sleep. He does not sleep in that He continually works out His plan in the world. And that plan includes visiting this world because of its sin with judgment and with curses. The clouds are his chariots, and the winds do his will. The flames and the lightnings his pleasure fulfill. God has his way in the whirlwind, the scripture tells us. He sits enthroned upon the flood, as we saw last week in Psalm 29. The presence of God's curse is not a testimony that God is sleeping. It is rather a testimony that he is Lord who is reigning over the earth. When he sent all of his judgments upon Egypt, it was not to declare that he was absent, but it was to declare that he is the Lord. The Lord who exercises judgment in the earth. In this sense, the storms do not testify to his sleep, but they testify to his mighty acts of power and judgment. But he may, at the same time, be said to sleep in a certain sense when he allows his people to suffer. Jesus wants us to know him as the one who came to banish the curse for his people, who came to save his people from their sins. He revealed himself as the one who cured our diseases and healed our infirmities, who came to do that when he was raised from the dead. That is the way that he wants to be known among his people. He wants them to know that he is the one who brings them into that happy state of blessing forever and ever. But we know now that storms come against his people, and that there is much suffering of all kinds. There is a sense in which we can say, if he were here, none of these things would have happened. When Jesus walked on the earth, he never attended a funeral where the dead person stayed dead. Whenever Jesus was at the funeral, there was no curse. The death was removed to the person raised from the dead. He showed his gracious disposition among us. He is the one that came to banish the curse. He wants to be known that way. And because he wants us to know him that way, then we are permitted to think of him as, in a sense, sleeping when God's curse bears down upon us. When those afflictions strike, he is not doing what he came ultimately to do. All things are not, as far as final redemption is concerned, brought under him, as they will one day be brought under him. When they are, there will be no dead Christian, no sick Christian, no persecuted Christian. He wants us to always think of him as the one who came with the desire and the plan to do that for his people. But he also wants you to know that until the last day, when everything is brought under his redemptive sway, he will sleep. There will be times when he sleeps, and when the winds of false doctrine blow, and when the waves of persecution shake us around. But never think that because he is sleeping, he is not there to guide and to comfort in those times. He is in the ship at those times with his people. And we cannot be destroyed because he cannot be destroyed. As his people, we're tied together with him, and nothing can harm us. And let me add that even though these storms rage, not one wave splashes on your foot, and not one wind of breeze blows your hair, but by his perfect wisdom and gracious design for his people. Though he is not yet reigning as he will reign as the banisher of the curse, he is certainly reigning as the Lord, who works all things after the counsel of his unsearchable will for the good of all of his people. He is working as the one who brings storms into his church to mold and shape her into the beautiful bride that he wants her to be. Do you realize it's not the common rocks that go into the refiner's fire? It's the gold that goes into the refiner's fire. It's not the weeds that get crushed in the threshing when wheat is ground to flour, but it is the good grain that fills the threshing sledge. It is not the wicked, but the righteous that die in order that they might live. When the refiner's fire and the threshing sledge and the cross meet you, remember that though he sleeps as far as his final redemptive purpose, he graciously works according to his perfect sovereign wisdom. And now I ask you, what should you do then when you find him sleeping? Well, it is quite simple. You should try to wake him up. The disciples give us a lesson here, what to do when Jesus slept in the storm. Here was the one who kept showing that he came to banish the curse from his people, fast asleep in this terrible storm. They knew that he could change it if he were awake. Though many of them were experienced at the sea, they woke up a carpenter, one who was trained in carpentry, because they believed that he could help them in this storm. They had already seen his power manifested over and over. And not only did they believe that he could change things, they believed that he would change things. They had seen lepers and they had seen Gentiles come to him, and he was willing to help them. Now they found themselves in need. They believed he would also be willing to help them. He had revealed himself plainly and deliberately as the one who could save his people, and they had received that testimony. But how can you wake him up when the winds are blowing and the waves are roaring? Well, you're to wake him up by fervent believing prayer. It is right for you to come as some of those psalms that we read earlier teach you to come. To come to him and say, Lord, why are you sleeping? When you look at the church and you see her afflicted and tossed about with the winds of doctrine and with the waves of persecution, it's not time for you to be silent, brothers and sisters. To be silent is to betray a heart of unbelief that God can't do anything about it. Or to betray a heart that doesn't care about the state of the church. I'm not sure which is worse. Those who believe pray that God would remove the curse from his people. When they see it, they say, Lord, if you were awake, you would stop this. If you were here, you would answer and deliver us. Wake up, arise, rebuke the wind and the waves, and we will have peace. Do what you have promised to do, Lord. Do you not see this example throughout Scripture? Do you not see David, when his child is dying? He doesn't say, oh, well. As long as there is hope, David is crying out to the Lord and saying, take this curse from my child. And it was right for him to do so. Do you see Moses, when God was angry with the people for the golden calf? And Moses came down from the mountain. God said, I will destroy these people. And Moses said, no, Lord. And he pled with him and he said, come with your redemptive grace and deliver these people from your curse. And Daniel, I mentioned before, you see him in captivity 3 times a day. He is praying, saying, Lord, have mercy on Jerusalem. Restore the captivity of your people. And then he has those visions that show that they will be brought back to their land, but only under great oppression and trouble for years and years to come. And Daniel prays and he cries out to the Lord and he puts himself to fasting and prayer because of the urgency of the situation. Lord, why will this happen? These visions that I have seen. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Do you not see Paul, thorn in the flesh, praying, urging that the Lord would take away this piece of the curse from him? Do you not see him praying for Israel according to the flesh, entrenched in all of their false doctrine? And Paul is there saying, Lord, even if I have to bear the curse for them myself, that Israel might be saved, remove this curse. These are all efforts to wake up the sleeping Savior. Because if he's awake, he saves. And all these prayers are offered up to him as so much incense over the centuries that rise up to heaven and that are heard by God. And in the last day, that great day when he appears in the earth, then these prayers will be answered. God will bring about that redemptive grace and there will be nothing else. his enemies will be cast away from it forever into the lake of fire and into the darkness, and his people will be established, unmolested forever and ever, the curse banished, his people redeemed. He is pleased when we want him to do this. He is pleased when we ask him to do this. You must also take heed at the same time when you find him sleeping. Watch yourself, lest you become fearful and unbelieving in the storm. This is what happened to the disciples. I think it almost always happens to us when the storm comes as well. You can tell that it happened to the disciples, that they fell into fear and unbelief, because Jesus corrects them for it. He says, "Why are you so fearful, you of little faith?" You know, it's really a humorous scene in a way, what we find here. Just picture it. These experienced fishermen, they've given up. Their wits end. They have done all they could, and the storm is overwhelming. It's too much for them. Probably they know others who had perished in lesser storms in this very same lake. They are not naturally cowardly men. There was a legitimate reason as far as the circumstances were concerned and what would happen in a storm like this for them to be afraid as far as that went. They knew this lake very well. And they wake up Jesus from a sound sleep. They are, it would seem, worked into a frenzy by this time. Matthew tells us that they said, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." And it would seem, as we compare the other Gospels, Mark and Luke in particular, that they were all speaking at once, because the other two Gospels give us different words that were uttered. One said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Another said, "Master, Master, we are perishing. Lord, save us, we are perishing." All these words were echoing around him as they were in this frenzy. And the humor is partly seen in the contrast of the Lord Jesus. Here he is, totally calm, unfrazzled, still sitting down after they have awakened him, calmly surveying the situation, looking at them. It's like my father when I was a little boy and we were standing beside a big transmission tower on top of a mountain and the clouds were moving above it and I thought the tower was falling down and I grabbed him to run down the mountain. He was perfectly calm. I thought we were going to be crushed. Here is Jesus, calm, quiet, the disciples frenzied. But the humor really comes out when Jesus asks them this question: "Why are you fearful?" Here they are, standing around him, shouting, waves breaking over the side of the ship around them, crashing over the deck. The wind is howling. And he looks at them and says, "Why are you afraid?" And Matthew shows us that he asked this question before he calmed the storm. I can see the disciples standing there panting in all of their exertions and sort of calmed a little and puzzled, just kind of staring at him. Why are we afraid? Not quite sure how we are to answer this question. Did you notice the waves and the wind that are all around us? And yet there's no doubt that they were already starting to be comforted because their master was so calm. And this fear and unbelief is what you have to be aware of. It is not fitting for you to be all frenzied and disconcerted and cowardly when your Savior is calm and collected. If your refuge and your strength is not the least bit shaken, why are you shaken? These disciples were being trained here to be more like Jesus. And how unlike him they were at this time. He is calm. They are fearful. He was training them one day to be able to stand before persecutors with this same calmness, to steer the church through all of the heretical seas with deliberation and strength and strong resolve, to be pillars in the church in a world that hates God. How useless you become when you're consumed with fear. Maybe you're afraid about persecution, about government leaders that are going astray and they're antagonistic to the truth. When you have this fear, what sort of an example are you to others? You stir up fear in other people. You stir up fear in your children. You make them afraid. You do not teach them to lean upon the Lord with a calm resolve, to pray to Him, but with calmness and sobriety. Or perhaps you're afraid of the responsibilities that God has given you. How can I lead my family in family worship? How can I handle my children? How can I have boldness before my unbelieving family this Christmas to live as I should as a disciple of Jesus Christ? And then, instead of doing these things, you waffle about because of fear. You're consumed. You're unable to serve the Lord. You're in a frenzy, in a fret. But worst of all, when you do this, you slight your Savior by your unbelief. You see, there's a right kind of fear that recognizes true danger. But fear slips into cowardly unbelief when you start to fear the storm instead of the God that sends the storm. We talked about this last week. The storm doesn't have a will of its own. We saw in Psalm 29, God sits enthroned over the storm. The storm does His will. It doesn't have its own will. If anyone dies in a storm, it's because God willed it to be so. Fearing a storm and not fearing the God who sends the storm is like fearing a sword instead of the man who is swinging the sword. That man can be either defending you or attacking you. It is right to fear God, but it is an offense to fear the sword or to fear the storm and ignore the God who is in control of it. I hardly think a storm comes into our lives, however, that we do not at least in part err in this way. But once we have settled that, assuming that we have settled that, supposing you are fearing God who sends the storm rather than the storm, then there is a second defect that can appear in your faith, and that is to doubt God's promises concerning you. He has said that the storm will not hurt you, and you say the storm is the Lord, but you're not sure whether it's going to hurt you or not. And in fact, it's not even enough to say that it won't hurt you. He has said that the storm will do you good. That's His promise. He causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. If you understood good as becoming more like Jesus Christ, then you would understand this promise. If you think, on the other hand, that good is being comfortable and easy in this world and having all of your fleshly desires satisfied, then you won't find good in any of the storms of life. They will all be very, very bad. Unless it happens that maybe one of those storms knocks out somebody next to you that you don't like very much. Hurricanes flattens their house. That's about all the good that you'll find. But you dishonor God when you begin to doubt that He will be true and is always true to His promise. When you start to think the storm was sent to ruin you. When you forget that the refiner's fire is for the purpose of purifying the gold, and that the wheat is threshed in order that it might make flour, and in ground to make flour, in order that bread might be made. When you forget that the cross is born in order to bring about life. And so do you see what you must do when you find the Savior sleeping. Go ahead, wake Him up. Tell Him what you know. Tell Him that you know He has a gracious plan, and that if He were here, that when He comes to reign and all of His power is manifested as Redeemer, that all of these things will be gone. Tell Him, but make it a prayer of faith. Not a prayer of fearfulness and unbelief that He might not do what He promised, or that He might not be able to do what He promised. Yes, it is right for you to pray when you see the wind and the waves. It is wrong for you not to pray. But you err greatly when you doubt Him. The disciples were going to have to learn this lesson in an even bigger way when Jesus was crucified. Yes, they were to pray when they saw their Savior arrested and dragged away and put on a cross and put in a grave. They were to pray that His rule would be established. They were to recognize that this isn't the way things are supposed to be when everything is accomplished. But they were not to think that God was doing anything else but establishing his rule, even when Jesus was in the grave. Now, of course, they did, like us. They were far from perfect. They had to learn to trust Christ even when he was sleeping in the grave. And it seemed like that all the hope was gone. And I think it is very striking that after Jesus arose and the disciples realized that the cross was actually the way that God was answering their prayers for redemption, they came to realize that Jesus let his enemies take him and crucify him and put him in the grave for the very purpose of redeeming us, that he, as it were, slept while the winds and the waves dashed him to pieces. Once the disciples understood that, which they didn't fully understand until his spirit was given to them at Pentecost, you never find those disciples cowardly again. You never find them thinking, oh no, what's going to happen to the church? The church is going to perish when they are small and when their enemies are powerful and have all the political clout in the world. They just stand there, little people, before those enemies, before those big waves, and they testify with great boldness and courage. They stand on the middle of the deck with these waves and winds crashing around them, and they look at all the other disciples that are afraid, and they say, "Why are you afraid?" Just like their master did. These are the pillars of the church. God calls you to share in that calmness, to be an example to his people of that strength and that calmness that trusts in the Lord. Be encouraged, because this passage tells you what happens when Jesus wakes up. And that's the third thing that I want to look at more briefly. Be assured that Jesus will wake up to exert all his gracious redemptive authority for us. I mean that gracious authority that entirely banishes the curse from his people. You see him here in this passage doing that on this ship. He wakes up. Verse 26, then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. That is what Jesus is going to do for every one of you who believes in him. He will arise and he will rebuke the wind and the wave, and they will be calm. He will absolutely banish the curse. There will be no more sorrow, no more sighing, no more suffering for his disciples. There will be no more winds of false teaching and no more waves of persecution. And you see that it is an absolute change that he makes. This calm didn't come on gradually. It wasn't something where the waves were still bouncing around and the wind had died down and the rain had stopped. No, it was crystal stillness, just calm, smooth. The sea was like glass, as smooth as it could be, because the master of the universe had spoken. And that is the way it will be when he brings us into everlasting glory. Nothing of the curse will remain. Brothers and sisters, you who know Jesus Christ, I tell you today, this is your hope. Already it has begun. Already Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of the resurrection. Already he has taken the curse on himself and for us has risen up to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, with all authority in earth and heaven at his disposal. Already he has been crowned with glory and honor and is seated at the right hand of God's majesty. But what we don't yet see, as we looked at in Hebrews recently, is all things are not yet brought under his feet. But this is what is sure, that because he is the first fruits, then we who belong to him will also come after him. We will arise because he arose. He has opened the way to life for all of you who have trusted in him for salvation. So now, what is it for you to do? It is for you to marvel at him like these disciples did. Verse 27. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Marvel. Here is one in our human flesh who has authority to command the wind and the sea. Here is the Son of God in full human flesh sent from heaven to redeem us. God has given him all power and authority to do what he came to do. He is able to banish the curse. He will command and it will be still. He will put everything in its place under his feet, never to molest his people again. The Bible teaches us in Thessalonians that when he comes, it will be that we may marvel at him. See, the disciples marveled at him here. He calmed the sea. They marveled when they saw him risen from the dead. But we, together with those same disciples, will marvel at Jesus Christ when he appears at the end of the age. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired," or the word here is marveled at. It's the same word that's used in our text. "When he comes to be marveled at among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." This Jesus is the one that you're called to worship. You're called to marvel at this one who has this authority and who is going to bring peace to his people. And the promise is that all of you who believe in him and who are resting in him will know that peace, that absolute calmness. Let's stand and give thanks to his name. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, you are reigning at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You have come into this earth and you have been afflicted and you have taken the wind and the waves upon yourself. You allowed yourself to be taken down to the grave, to be taken into the hands of wicked men and crucified for our sakes. And Father, Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your counsel and for your will that has been accomplished. We praise you that our Lord Jesus Christ has now risen above the storm and that he is reigning at your right hand and that he is working all things for the good of his church. And that in the days to come, that he will bring us into that eternal inheritance that we have been promised, that there will be peace, that there will be perfect calmness forever and ever. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for this hope. And we stand this morning to marvel at our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the glorious one. He is the one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who has all authority to do whatsoever he pleases. And Father, we thank you that he is pleased to bless his people. We thank you that you have told us that. You have revealed that in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have also told us beforehand that we would suffer and that there would be storms in this world. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us that calm serenity that our Lord Jesus Christ had when the waves were crashing around him. That we would know that if one of those waves is appointed to bring us down to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, that that is only your will and that we are still perfectly in your hands. And Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, not to be afraid and unbelieving. We pray that we would be an example to other Christians, that we would show them the strength and serenity of your people. And Lord, that if persecutions come greater than they are today, that we would stand firm and secure for our Lord Jesus Christ without wavering. Oh, Lord, we are so far from what we need to be. And we confess to you that we have sinned in this way. Father, that we have been cowardly. We have been unbelieving. We have wilted at the voice of a maiden who says, "Do you know him?" Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us. We pray that you would make us firm disciples of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much that you do train your people, that you graciously train them, that you did not, in a certain sense, expect these disciples to already be able to stand calmly with their Lord. But Father, we thank you that we see that just a few years later, that they were able to do so. And we know, Lord, that by your gracious work, that we will be able to do so also. So we commit ourselves to you, Lord, and we ask you, as our Lord taught us, to forgive us of these our sins, to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. We do not desire to have the persecution and the winds, and we ask you, Lord, not to sleep. But we also pray that you would deliver us from those that have already come upon us. And Father, we think of various ones in the congregation here today. There are many different needs among us, Lord. There are those who are facing the winds of adversity, who have family that opposes them and what they believe, who have temptation that is pulling at them and trying to draw them into the snare of the wicked one. There are those among us, Lord, who have physical infirmities and sicknesses that they are having to bear at this time. And Father, we pray that you would grant them your peace, that peace that is but preparatory for the great peace that will be brought when all of these things are banished from us. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have. And Lord, as we consider today the church across the world, we think of our many brethren in other places that are suffering severe persecution, that are being assassinated because of their faith. And we pray, Lord, that your mercy would rest upon these ones, that they would be able to trust in you and not be afraid. And we pray, Lord, that you would hear our prayers for your people. We pray, Lord, that you would rise, Lord, that you would awaken too for your church, because we see that there is so much heresy today. There is so much unbelief. There is so much corruption. And these things are a reproach to your name. And so, Lord, we ask you, the way Moses did, that for the sake of your name, that you would arise for your church and that you would not destroy your people. But, Father, that you would rather bring them out and that you would give them new life and that you would cause them to be a glory and an honor to you. Lord, we will not be silent until you make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We ask you, Lord, bless your church. Make it glorious. Make it stand. Make it firm against all of the enemies and all of the wars. We bring these things before you on this Lord's Day, because you have appointed this as a day for us particularly to assemble and call upon you. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us on the remainder of this day, that you would sanctify us and you would work in us, even as we prepare now to come to the Lord's table and as we spend time in fellowship encouraging one another. May we encourage one another not with the discouragement of despair, but rather with the encouragement of faith and strength and calmness. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated.